Our text this morning is Mark 15, 33 through 38. Before we look at it, I want to make a quick clarification regarding last week's sermon. As you may recall, maybe you don't, the first part of the sermon had to do with this Aramaic phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And from that, I went on to point out the legitimacy of translation, that the scriptures have always been translated from one language to another, and God apparently doesn't think that loses the meaning, such that we don't all have to read, know Greek and Hebrew to be able to understand the Word of God, that it can be translated into other languages and not then cease to be the Word of God because it was translated. In the process of trying to make that point, it was brought to my attention that it might have sounded like all translations are legitimate, and I don't believe that, so I want to make that clear. Certainly the New World Translation put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses would be one prime example where they've gone in and systematically changed without any textual or grammatical basis for doing so any doctrine that they don't like that doesn't fit with their preconceived notions of the nature of Christ and of the Trinity and so forth. So, if that wasn't clear, I wanted to make it clear now that, no, I don't think all translations are equal, or that just because it claims to be a translation of the Bible, therefore it's a good one, or legitimate. Today, we want to consider the signs and wonders that took place in the heavens and on earth during the crucifixion, and the meaning of them. In Mark 15:33 is where we'll start with the first sign. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That tearing of the veil would be one of the other signs. And the third one is not in our text, but it is in a parallel account of the crucifixion in Mark, wherein we see that there was an earthquake as well when Jesus died. When God ordains, who ordains whatsoever comes to pass and works all things after the counsel of his will, when he wishes to underscore a particular historical event as exceptionally important, he often does so through signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. For instance, when it was time for Israel to enter the promised land, he brought them out of the land of Egypt with extraordinary signs and wonders. When he brought them into the land, there was a 40-year delay because of unbelief. When he brought them into the land finally, of course, there was the miraculous parting of the waters, or the stopping of the waters upstream of the Jordan River, and then they walked across on dry foot, followed by, of course, the circling of the city of Jericho and the walls falling just when they blew the trumpets after the seventh time around the city. When God wanted to demonstrate his supremacy over Baal in that great contest in 2 Kings with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, God sent down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice to demonstrate who was God. When God wanted to bring a special person into the world with special significance, he often did so through a miraculous birth. So, for instance, Isaac was born as a child of promise and a symbolic child in many ways as well, and to the aged and barren Sarah. Samson, who was to deliver the people through great strength and power, was brought to a woman who was also barren, the wife of Manoah. Samuel, who was a great prophet, really one of the first great ones in the line there, was born to the barren Hannah. Jesus, of course, was born to the Virgin Mary. Jesus himself, as you well know, performed many, many signs and wonders which signified his extraordinary significance and majesty. The disciples likewise, who were called as in a special way, were given the power to perform miracles signifying their special calling and authority. The Holy Spirit, when he came down at Pentecost, came down with a sound of a rushing wind and tongues of fire over the people's heads, marking Pentecost as an extraordinary moment in redemptive history. The Apostle Paul was converted in an extraordinary fashion by a blinding light and an audible voice that even other people heard. And he had a special calling, and God was signifying that with that powerful demonstration in his conversion. Various judgments of God have been demonstrated throughout the history of the Bible with signs and wonders on heaven and on earth. Sodom and Gomorrah, which stands as a perpetual example of God's abhorrence, permanent, perpetual abhorrence of the sin of homosexuality, he brought fire down from heaven to consume the wicked cities. As I said, the plagues upon Egypt, and one of them being darkness for 3 days. When the Red Sea parted and then collapsed on the pursuing Egyptians, that was an extraordinary sign. And when God wanted to use the Roman armies to bring wrath upon the unrepentant nation of Israel in 70 AD, he did so through various signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. In Mark 13, we read about that destruction, and you see that that's what it's talking about at the beginning verses. Mark 13, 2 through 4, Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" Meaning of that temple then, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled?" And then verse 8, one of those signs to answer that question was, "For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." So, when God brought judgments, he brought earthquakes as a birth pang of the impending judgment. Then in verse 25 to 26 of Luke 21, it says that there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, referring to the same thing Mark 13 is, the judgment on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. So there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Of course, the book of Revelation, which in spite of all the various disputes about what it means, everyone's clear, it means judgment. Everyone's clear on that. The book of Revelation is God's judgment upon sinful man, and it is full of signs in the heavens and on earth. There are earthquakes and famines and plagues and fire from heaven and the sun and moon being darkened throughout the book of Revelation. And what we see here in our text in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is that it is also attended with signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. Darkness, the temple curtain being torn in two, and an earthquake. So let's consider the darkness first. First thing to note is the time of day. It's the sixth hour, which is noon. So obviously this isn't the darkness of nightfall. And everyone knows that. I don't think anybody, not that I'm aware of, has ever asserted that, oh, this is just nightfall. Some might suggest that it's a solar eclipse, but that cannot be, at least not in the normal sense of solar eclipse, because that never happens when there's a full moon, and at Passover is the full moon. The full moon always goes with the Passover. That's how they determine the date of Passover. It's the cycle of the moon. That's why Easter every year rotates all the time and when it occurs. It's never the same day like we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. It's never always April 12th or something like that. Sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April. Why? Because of the lunar calendar. That's what it follows. Because they always put Easter right with Passover. And Passover always follows the lunar calendar, and it always follows the full moon cycle. You don't have an eclipse of the sun when at night you can see the moon out there. That's not what causes a solar eclipse. The solar eclipse happens when you're not able to see the moon and it is casting a shadow across the sun. So you can't explain this darkness by virtue of some sort of cyclical solar eclipse in the trajectory of the moon. This is a supernatural darkening of the sun. And everyone would have known it. They would have known that, we saw full moon last night. It's putting up the moon covering this. It's not like people woke up and said, oh, what do you know, a solar eclipse. Did you read about that in the news? No. This darkness doesn't appear to have been as pervasive as the darkness that God brought over Egypt as a judgment upon them. In Exodus 10:21-23, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." That was a darkness so thick it was felt, something we've probably never quite experienced. It was so dark. They didn't even get up from their place. I guess they didn't even eat or drink for 3 days, because they're just stuck in bed, apparently. Too afraid to get up. Too dark to get up. Makes you wonder when hell is referred to as outer darkness, doesn't it? What that must be like. So the darkness that came here doesn't appear to have been that kind of a thick darkness, because we read about people doing things and saying things to Jesus and them running up with this sponge on the reed and giving it to Jesus to drink out of it, and the centurion commenting at the end of when Christ breathes his last and he sees the earthquake that's happened and he has seen the darkness and he's seen Jesus and heard the things he said and how he died, and he exclaims, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Doesn't appear to have been a darkness that thick, but even so, it would have been foreboding and ominous, and everyone would have sensed it, even if it had been a solar eclipse. People then generally looked at those things as signs. They didn't just look at it mechanically or from a naturalistic worldview. Oh, these things just happen every now and then. Blah, blah, blah. The scientists have explained this. They tend to look at it as this is something from God. But this wasn't your normal solar eclipse. It was a different kind. And it would have been ominous to them. Imagine if this were to happen today. Imagine if we're here having church and then all of a sudden it's just dark outside, and there's no light. We would think that was strange. We would stop, probably, and go out and look up in the sky and trying to figure out what's going on. Where'd the sun go? And I'm sure that when Jesus was on the cross, and all these bystanders are there, and they're all mocking Jesus, and all of a sudden it just starts to increasingly get dark, that I'm just guessing that a lot of the chatter and the insults just kind of diminished a bit. And a lot of the talking, and they got to be a little bit of a hush and a quiet as people are looking around wondering, what does this mean? And probably thinking, this can't be good. This darkness was recorded by at least one pagan writer. Phlegon, a Roman astronomer, remarked that the greatest eclipse of the sun, that's what he called it, that was ever known happened then. For the day was so turned into night that the stars appeared. It was also written that a man named Dionysius, the Areopagite, then a heathen, saw it in Egypt and said, "Either the divine being suffers, or suffers with him that suffers, or the frame of the world is dissolving." In Amos 8:9-10, there's a prophecy that seems to fit hand in glove with our text. It says there, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon." Noon. That's when it went down, so to speak. And make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. As with many Old Testament prophecies, there's a proximate fulfillment and a distant one. A lot of times there's a fulfillment within the next, you know, couple hundred years perhaps, and then one in the New Testament, oftentimes terminating in Christ. And certainly the distant fulfillment of this would seem to be in Christ. For in Luke 23:48, we also read, the crowds who came together for this spectacle, those who came to watch and have a good time, watching somebody die and be tortured to death on a cross, isn't that fun? Those who came for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. So their festival was turned into mourning. What does the darkness signify? Darkness in Scripture is indicative of many things, and all of which were perhaps signified by the darkness that came over the land at this time as Jesus is crucified. Number one, ignorance, blindness, and sin. Darkness symbolizes that. Those things are called darkness in Scripture. In John 12:35, Jesus said, for a little while longer the light is among you, meaning himself. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. So you see the sense of darkness being ignorance. People who are in the dark, pitch dark, walk around like this and they have no idea where they're going. They have no clear direction. They don't know what they're doing. They're stumbling around. And so it is with people in this world who do not have Jesus Christ and do not have him as their light. They walk in darkness. Ephesians 4:17-18, Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Of course, as you see these people crucifying Jesus, you see hardness of heart. You see darkness, ignorance, foolishness, futility of mind. In John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, or John said, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So in this sense, the darkness was symbolic of the profound ignorance and blindness of the enemies of Christ. When Peter was preaching a sermon in Acts, he said, your rulers crucified the Prince of Glory. Had they understood who he was, they would not have done so. The kingdom of Satan is also something symbolized by darkness. Jesus had said as they were arresting him in Luke 22:53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. The power of darkness. Satan entered into Judas. Judas runs to the priests. They get together all the soldiers and they come and get Jesus. It is the power and hour of darkness. And here on the cross, the Prince of Darkness is raging against the Prince of Life. And it is appropriate that the entire land would be dark. It also symbolizes the absence of God. Or we might more particularly, since God is everywhere at all times, even in hell. But it is the absence of God's favor, which is hell. 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And since God is light, and yet this is an hour of darkness, there's no light. The light goes out and darkness comes over the whole land. Symbolic that God's favor is not there. It's not there with these people who are crucifying Jesus. It's not there on this land of wicked people that will soon be judged within the century. And the wrath of God is being poured out upon Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25:30, it says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell is a place of outer darkness. And when Jesus is said to be the propitiation for our sins, it means that in some way, somehow, He endured hell in our place. And it is fitting that on the cross, when Jesus was enduring hell, enduring the wrath of God, that it got really dark. Jesus was in fact forsaken, as He said. It indicates the doom of Jerusalem. In Luke 19:41-44, this darkness is an omen, if you will, a bad sign that bad things are going to happen to the nation of Israel for what they're doing. "When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" And in Matthew 22:5-7, speaking of the parable of the invitation to the dinner, the people invited to the dinner mistreat the servants, and they paid no attention. They went their way, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. He's telling them right there in that parable what's going to happen to them, because you are the city that kills and murders the prophets that are sent to you. And in the parable of, "I know what, I'll send my son, surely they'll listen to him." No, they murdered him too. What will happen to those who murdered his son? They will be dealt with. And the darkness that came over the land signified the impending judgment that would come upon Israel within 40 years of the crucifixion. Must have been eerie that day when the light started to dim and kept dimming until it was dark. People looking around, wondering, what does this mean? I imagine that the enemies of Christ were having a little inner conversation with themselves. Does this mean God's not happy? Surely not. I imagine that the beloved disciples of Jesus who were there knew something, at least, of why it was so dark, understood something of what it meant. Not only was there darkness, there was an earthquake mentioned in Matthew. God often uses earthquakes. He uses them to punish sinners, and He uses them as exclamation points. When an earthquake occurs in Scripture, it's not just the inevitable and meaningless sliding of tectonic plates. It is God doing something. It always means something when it's mentioned in Scripture, at least. In Matthew 28:2, for instance, another earthquake at the resurrection of Christ, another earth-shaking event, another most momentous event in all world history. "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred," Matthew 28:2, "for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone and sat away the stone and sat upon it." So when the angel came down and rolled away the stone and Jesus rose from the dead, there was another earthquake. One of the Gospels says it was severe. I mentioned already the birth pangs of Israel's destruction in 70 AD, that what signs will it be when this is about to happen? There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. Think of when the jailer was saved. Not many people get an earthquake at their salvation. But the Philippian jailer did. Why was that so significant? Perhaps because he's the first fruits in Macedonia and Philippi and new regions of the gospel going forth and penetrating the devil's strongholds, and there's this shaking in the heavens. And when there's a shaking in the heavens, because the devil's kingdom is being shook, the earth sometimes shakes as well. And so about midnight, Paul and Silas are in jail, and they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. I'm not sure that's ordinarily going to happen with an earthquake, that all the chains are also going to unfasten. Of course, the jailer is terrified. He immediately assumes that everyone's out and run off and he's going to be killed. Made an example of, as jailers were in those days. And so he's going to kill himself. And Paul calls out, "Don't harm yourself, we're here." And he comes down trembling, "What must I do to be saved?" There are the earthquakes of Revelation, many of them, which signify, of course, the judgment and anger of God. There is another judgment prophecy against Israel in Isaiah 29:6, Israel of old. "From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire." Then there's an Ezekiel 38, end times prophecy. I believe this passage is referring to the end of time, the very, very end. "It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground." So a great earthquake with God's judgment at that time. When God shook the earth here, at the death of his son Jesus Christ, he was obviously making a statement. This isn't an accident. What a coincidence. An earthquake. No, God is shaking the earth. What does he mean? He is angry. Even though God himself is pouring out wrath on his son, that doesn't diminish their sin in it one iota. And Psalm 2, 1 through 5 indicates that he's angry with them. This is a psalm that is applied to what Pilate and the nations and the rulers did to Christ. It is applied that way in the book of Acts. By Peter, I believe. Psalm 2, 1 through 5, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," which is Jesus, "saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs." Okay, so he's laughing at them. His Lord scoffs at them. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." The earthquake could be understood, I suppose, as God speaking to them in his anger. And with God using earthquakes so often to bring about judgment on sin, it is also fitting that the greatest judicial act against sin that has ever occurred in world history was the punishing of sin in Jesus Christ. That would be finished when he said it is finished, that it would be finished with an earthquake, which so often symbolizes the judgment of God. And lastly, when we speak of an earth-shaking event, we speak of something monumental in importance and proportion. And as I've said before, there's nothing greater and more significant in all of world history, even though it's never studied in school. There's nothing more important, there's nothing more significant in all of history than this, than the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the single most important event ever. The veil. The veil is torn in two. And to understand the significance of that, it becomes more apparent once you understand what the purpose of the veil was. In Exodus 26:31, just a few facts here about the veil. It was made of fine twisted linen. According to Jewish scholars, the phrase fine twisted linen is indicative that each thread was six times doubled. According to Jarkey, the threads of which the tapestry was made were 24 times doubled because there were four sorts in every thread, one thread of fine linen and three of wool, and every thread was doubled six times. Now, if you kind of get lost in all that, you don't have a clue about anything with sewing like me, just you get the point. This is really strong. This is woven together extremely strong. It was four fingers thick. It would not have torn of its own accord, in other words, or by the burdens that time might place upon it. In the second temple, the curtain was 60 feet long, longer than the original Solomon's temple. And it was hung on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The veil was erected as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was where the priests could go in and they would offer incense, burn incense on the altar, where the lampstand was located that symbolized the light of God, the light of the world. The Holy of Holies was behind that veil, and there was, at least in the original temple of Solomon's construction, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. The Covenant being the Ten Commandments in stone. Also, of course, originally it had a jar of manna in it and the rod that budded of Aaron's staff to demonstrate that Aaron was the one chosen by God to be the priest. That's what it contained originally, presumably, unless you believe in Raiders of the Lost Ark and things like that. Presumably, that ark was destroyed and obliterated in the destruction and fires of the first temple when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy everything. Although some things were spared, of course, and brought to Babylon. They had the cups and various things that they drank out of and served with. That's why Belshazzar was killed, because he was drinking wine out of them and bragging about it. But in this second temple, there's never any mention made of an ark anymore. But behind that veil would be where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. So the significance of the veil being torn from top to bottom right when Jesus died is, number one, this is not a coincidence. There would have been people in the temple that very hour obligated to be doing their job, priests coming in there into the holy place. This was Passover, you recall. There were daily responsibilities there. This very time is the time of the evening offering, particularly on a day of preparation for the Sabbath, which this was, and during Passover. So their symbolism there as well, that it is the time of the sacrifice, and Jesus is dying at that very time. So it's no coincidence. The priests who were present at the temple witnessed this massive curtain coming apart and being split down the middle, and see this, and the earthquake happens at the same time. Unless you completely have your head in the sand, you cannot escape the fact that something extremely meaningful is happening here. Christ was making atonement for the sins of all his people on the cross. Before he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." And it is. Atonement is finished. There's no more atonement to be made. Jesus is not going to die again. He doesn't need to. He made atonement on the cross. Sins have been atoned for. Propitiation has been accomplished. God has no more wrath for those who are saved. If you're saved right now, God has no more wrath for you. If you will one day be saved, and if you're not saved now, I hope you will be one day. It will mean that at that time you will come to the realization that God's wrath is no more for you. Of course, the flip side of it is that if you remain an unbeliever and you remain unrepentant until the day you die, then God's wrath abides on you. Because this atonement is accomplished for those who believe in Him. Those are the ones who escape wrath. All the rest do not. But Jesus is fulfilling the Day of Atonement. There is no more Yom Kippur. There's no need today for Jews across the world to celebrate Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. We had the Day of Atonement. The Passover lamb, Christ our Passover, was sacrificed. He accomplished atonement that day. And the splitting of the curtain apart symbolized that for sure. Listen to Hebrews 9, 8 through 12, and then Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. Hebrews is wonderful for interpreting Mark 15 and the cross and those parallel passages in the other Gospels. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. He's talking about the old temple when it was still standing, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, this being written in the first century, scholars believe, before the destruction of the temple. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. That is, they're all preparatory. They serve a purpose until the time of preparation is over and the time of realization has arrived. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, that's who gets to go in, right? Into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. Christ is here called the high priest. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained it. It's finished. It's past. He obtained eternal redemption. He's not still trying to obtain it. He's not still dying and dying and dying day after day after day. It's done. Then later in verse 24 in the same chapter, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So the tearing of the temple curtain indicates that the Day of Atonement is over. This whole business of preparation, and we're going to celebrate the Day of Atonement according to Old Testament law, it's done. There's no more need for this. It's been accomplished. The day of realization has arrived. And secondly, what this symbolizes is that the way to a holy God has been opened to his people. The Holy of Holies was the place that only one person could go. One person on earth. And he can only do it once a year. This signifies the average person cannot approach God in his holiness. Only the mediator God appoints can approach God. Well, that high priest came nearly 2,000 years ago. And because of what he did on the cross, the curtain rips apart that kept everyone else out from the presence of God. It was torn in two. Hebrews 10 And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. If there were a continual offering for sin, it would appear that God is continually remembering what He said He would not any longer remember. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, listen carefully, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the upshot is that you and I, if we believe in Jesus, can approach the holy place. We can come into that Holy of Holies as though we were the high priest in the old covenant. Only you can come in daily, not just once a year. And you come not to offer sacrifices, you come on the basis of the one sacrifice of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It's still true that we need a mediator, Jesus Christ, to get into the throne room. What I'm saying is simply that if you believe in the mediator, then you are in the mediator, and He is in you, and you may now approach the throne of grace at the Holy of Holies, because you are in Him. The curtain, according to that passage I just read, represented Christ's own flesh. And as Christ's flesh was torn apart, in a sense, on the cross, so the curtain in the temple that symbolized it was also torn. And both of them say one thing, that the way to God has been opened to you who believe. You may enter into the throne room of God and not be struck dead. This is something that people today just don't seem to grasp the significance of. People think today, well, yeah, of course you can approach God. He's approachable. He's my buddy. He's my friend. And we're buddies. And God is this chum that we have. There's no concept of the holiness of God, and that we as sinners have no right to come into His presence. The coming in there is more dangerous than Esther coming through the door to approach the king, and we'll see whether he raises the golden scepter or not. If he doesn't, you're dead. We would be incinerated by a bolt of lightning coming forth from the throne if we as sinners, standing in our own sins and in our own righteousness, came strolling up there with confidence, and this is going to walk right into the throne room of God. Hey, I'm here, and I want some stuff. Are you kidding me? Because people don't appreciate that. Because all people know is that, well, God is a God of love, and He's friendly, and He's nice, and He's just like Santa Claus up in the sky. They don't have any concept that He's holy, holy, holy. And that means that you who are not, can't get to Him. And so then a passage like this is not amazing. There's no wonder and awe at the sense that, you mean I can come into the Holy of Holies? And He's not going to kill me? You've got to get there first. And if there's no wonder on your part, no sense of awe that you are allowed into the presence of God, then I wonder if you really know Him. If you know who He is. And if you have the sort of understanding in your mind to understand that being brought into the presence of God is an amazing thing, and that Christ's death on the cross is infinitely significant. Jesus dying on the cross doesn't get everyone into heaven. We don't believe in universalism. The Bible doesn't let us believe that. It brings those who trust in Jesus into heaven. And that is an amazing thing. And if you trust in Him, if you are a believer in Him, then you are in Him. And you have every reason for as much confidence to approach the throne of grace as Jesus Himself does. Because being in Him means something. You are united to Him. You have His righteousness clothing you. There's no distinction between His righteousness and then the righteousness you wear. It's His righteousness. And therefore you're qualified. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your great work that You ordained and what You had Your Son accomplish on the cross. We thank You for Jesus and what He has done, for His death on the cross and for opening the way to God. Lord, teach us and instruct us. Take away small thoughts of You. Take away from us the silly notions of a cuddly little God up in the sky who just wants to shower presents on us. Help us to understand Your holiness so we may understand what Jesus was accomplishing here. So that we might come with a God-ordained and biblically based confidence, not a baseless confidence. Lord, help us to trust in Christ alone in light of what He has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.